Amen. Well, welcome again. If you're new here, we try to take a systematic approach to studying the scriptures, where we go through the Bible book by book, line upon line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And our hope is that as we do this, we're allowing the scriptures to say what the scriptures says and not what we want the scriptures to say. And so we try to keep things within its context. We try to allow the Spirit of God, as I said, interpret scripture with scripture. And so we continue to have that approach today. Amen. So let's just pray and let's just see what the Lord will say to us as we look through his word. Amen. Father, as always, I am humbled. We are humbled as we gather around your word, as we hope, Lord, to glean from your word. Your word says, Lord, that your word is like a mirror. And we should look at ourselves in the mirror of your word. And we shouldn't turn away from your word and forget what we look like. We should look at ourselves and say we need to adjust to what your word says. And as I prayed earlier, Lord, that's not always easy. That's a journey. That's a process of sanctification. But we thank you, Lord, that you do sanctify us. You do take us through that process, Lord, so that we would be more like you. And so as we gather around the gospel of Matthew today, Lord, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds. Help us on that journey to be more like you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we have been going through the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 4. And last week we considered what I said was like the climax of the first section of this gospel written by Matthew. So after the genealogy in chapter 1, after the fulfillment of Jesus fulfilling the different places, Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, we saw that the forerunner, the herald, John the Baptist came as one, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Messiah. And then the climax. And the climax was, then came Jesus. Or as the King James says, then cometh Jesus. Then cometh Yeshua, salvation. And we saw how Jesus was going to transition from the private life to the public, you know, and he was going to announce his public ministry. And Jesus was baptized by John. And Jesus said, you know, permit it to be so to fulfill all righteousness. You know, Jesus didn't have to be baptized because he didn't have any sin. But he needed to be baptized to identify with his brethren, to, you know, to fulfill all righteousness, as he said. And so it says in chapter 3, verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, which gives me this impression that it was full immersion. And it says, and behold, the heavens were opened, heavens plural, to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so after 400 years of silence, we now have, you know, the herald. We have John the Baptist coming as the voice crying in the wilderness. We have Jesus making his public announcement to the world. And we have the voice from heaven, and then we have the Spirit ushering, you know, coming down like a dove, but then going to usher Jesus into the wilderness. And so with these verses, we have a good picture of what we would call the Trinity, even though the Trinity, the word, is not found in the Bible, right? But we could see the Trinity is there, right? And so we have the Father declaring Jesus to be king, and as I said, the Spirit is now going to drive Jesus into the wilderness. Why? to prove that Jesus has the moral credentials to be king. So it's all good. You've been away, you know, in obscurity for 30 years. That's fine. The father has said, this is my beloved son. Everything he's been doing for the last 30 years is cool. I'm well pleased with him. He's without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. But now, he's got to get tested. And so, we have from this mountaintop experience, we now go to the valley of the shadow. Not necessarily of death, but it's a valley, right? The valley experience. And many of us may find that in our lives, that after we've had mountaintop experiences, it often comes with a valley experience. Not always, but often we find that that's when either we're dealing with ourselves or the enemy comes to mess with us in those moments. When we think we're all that because we've had some type of victory, you know, we realize, no, we're not all that. We're still in need of his grace. So we jump into chapter 4, and if you have your Bibles, please open to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. And when you're there, please say amen. 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 And it reads in the New King James Version, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Amen? Amen. Amen. So we're all pretty much familiar with the story, right? We're all familiar with the temptation in the wilderness. And it says that then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so when we read this, we have to see that the temptation of Christ must, in its strictest sense, be seen as a messianic thing. You know, this is the temptation of Christ, okay? You know, obviously we can find application for it in our own lives, but this is the temptation which Messiah had to go through to prove that he had the credentials to be Messiah, right? And so after the heavens were opened, and we saw that, you know, the Father spoke from heaven, the first thing on the agenda for Jesus in his public ministry, you know, it was not to then go to a palace, as we know, to be lavished with riches. It wasn't to be served. It was from the public he was going to have this private encounter. He was going to be having this private encounter in an isolated, barren wilderness. Now, I was just thinking about this, and I was thinking, well, you know, we read that John basically lived in the wilderness, right? You know, he knew how to function within the wilderness. Camel skins, wild honey, locusts, the whole thing. But we don't have any verses of scripture to say that Jesus was familiar with the wilderness. So in a sense, we could say, well, all right, Jesus is God, he's the creator of all things, but as well as being God, he's 100% man, right? And he has to experience these things. He has to experience isolation. He has to experience being in the wilderness. Now, I don't know if anybody's really experienced isolation, being isolated. Anybody's experienced being in the wilderness. I mean, I know there's a period in my Christian walk, just to be expose myself a little bit, where it felt like every time I read the Bible, it was just like, man, I'm not getting anything from this. I couldn't find any nourishment from the word. You know, I turned to books. I couldn't find any nourishment from books. It just felt like, okay, it is what it is. I don't know if anybody can relate to that. Do you know what I mean? You're reading the word and it's like, okay, fair enough. But you're not really getting anything. And it felt like a very isolated wilderness experience. And you're just waiting for a little manna. Lord, just send down a little manna. You're waiting for a little bit of water to come and just quench the thirst. And it's not coming. And in those moments, what do you do? What do we do? Do we give up, go back to our old ways, or we just plow along? You know, we have the stories in Genesis where, was it, which son was it, went and redug his father's wells. You know, you've got to go and maybe find some water. You've got to dig a well in that wilderness. You've got to put your hand to the plow. You've got to put a bit of work in. Anyway, that's just a very big side note. But Jesus now is in a barren wilderness, which he may not have been familiar with. And so he's there, and we have to remember that he's there as the second Adam. He's there, and he has a date with the enemy to be tested. And the enemy is going to initially present to him external temptations. An external temptation, should I say. Because as God, he could not be tempted with internal things. Does that make sense? Jesus couldn't be tempted with lust, because that's a condition of the sin nature, and Jesus didn't have a sin nature. So he has to be tempted with external things to then if he failed, it would become an internal thing. Makes sense? So the devil comes, and before the devil comes, we see that it was the Holy Spirit who says, all right, my boy, come on, we're in the wilderness. He leads him into the wilderness. This is a date you have to go, you have to attend. And so, get this picture in your head. I would like us to have this picture there, that we've got this one man in this barren wilderness to be tempted by a very real devil. And if you can picture it, what we have contrasted is Genesis 3, and now this situation. We have a garden where Adam was created and planted within, placed within, a garden where Adam had everything at his disposal, and guess what Adam did? He flopped. But now we have the last Adam, not in paradise, not in a garden, in a wilderness. It's being contrasted. And just as the serpent came along in the garden and brought this external temptation to Adam and Eve, he does the same thing, and he came to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus, as I said, on a physical level initially, because mankind is created, or was created, to connect the physical, the material, to the spiritual. The scripture tells us and it teaches us that we are spirit, soul, and body, right? The Father is what? Spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in?
Spirit.
Right, so the Father is spirit. The Holy Spirit is? Spirit, right? Before the incarnation, Jesus was not physical, was he? But they created, let us make man. Let us create man after our own image and in our likeness, however it goes, right? You know what I'm saying, right? Physical. connecting the two realms together. And so, the enemy, so basically we are a spirit, we have a soul, we live in a body. You heard that before? Right. Some people just think we're dualistic, or dichotomy, I think it is. Body and soul. But we are trilistic. We're a trichotomy, right? Spirit, soul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, Bible says what? We're right. I believe the Bible, yeah? So, Jesus would be tested with his physical needs, his spiritual needs, and we're going to see he's going to be tested with his vocational desires as well. All right? And I say vocational desires because Adam was created to do what? To serve his master, Yahweh. That's what he looked. Tend to the garden, right? And so, the purpose of the temptation was to see if Jesus would obey the Father in all these areas. That's the purpose of it. And whether he would continue to obey the Father in all things. And so it says in verse 2, "When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." Now, as I read verse 2, I basically see it as like a summary of the full time that Jesus was in the wilderness. It's like a summary. This is a summary of it, but now I'm going to get into what actually happened a little bit within it, right? Within that period. And I also find it interesting that if Jesus was there one-on-one with Satan, how did Matthew know what happened? How did Mark know what happened? How did Luke know what happened? So obviously, Jesus must have told them. They must have got this directly from Jesus. So, 40 days and 40 nights. And when we read the number 40 within the scripture, we know that it's usually associated with trials. We know that Noah was in the ark for 40 days and 40 nights while Yahweh poured down rain from the heavens. In the book of Numbers, chapter 13, Israel sent out 12 spies, one from every tribe, and they were in the promised land for 40 days spying out the land. And we know that only 2 came back with a good report, right? 10 came back with a dodgy report. And guess what report Israel believed? The dodgy report. And what was the judgment on them for believing the dodgy report? 40 years within the wilderness. 40 years. So 40 keeps coming up. They had to wander there because of judgment. And so as I said, 40 is usually associated with trials. But overarching all this, it is a reference to Moses, who was on the mountaintop of God for 40 days and 40 nights, and Yahweh was sustaining him while he was there. And so, I've kept referencing that primarily Matthew writes this to Jews. And so, when a Jew reads this, they're trying to find these connections with the Old Testament. So when they read 40 days and 40 nights and God sustained him, it's like, oh, right, who else was in the Bible 40 days? Moses. But wait there, Moses says that God would raise up a prophet like him, like unto him. So could Jesus be that prophet? You see the connections? And so it's signposting. And it says, now, when the tempter, who is Satan, the devil, same person, came to him. And I just want to reference that Satan made the same move. He came to Adam. He came to Eve in the garden. And now he comes to Jesus to mess with him. And he messes with him, as I've already said, on this physical level. Because the physical aspect of man is the easiest really to tempt. You know, whether it's our desire and lust for money, wealth, our sexual desires, our lustful desires. You know, it's easy to tempt those lustful desires within us, within mankind. And, you know, it feeds into what 1 John 2:15 says. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Love not the world. So, the tempter came and he said, if you are the Son of God. Now, I think a better rendering of this should be since, as opposed to if. The word if, you know, creates that doubt of like, oh, you sure you're really the Son of God? But when I was really thinking, I was thinking, Satan heard the voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus obviously knows who he is. He's just not doubting who he is. And so it's like, since you are the Son of God, I think is a better rendering. Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So all Satan has to do is get Jesus to flop once, and that's it, right? What does it say in the scriptures? That if you transgress just in one point of the law, then you've transgressed the whole law, right? It just needs him to flop once. And he's got him. So, all he has to do is get Jesus to mess up once in thought, word, or deed, and then it will be game over. And Jesus, the God-man, would have no right to be Savior, to be Redeemer. So, Satan started with the lust of the flesh. And it's interesting because we don't know exactly which part of the wilderness where Jesus was. We don't have the reference for it. But just an interesting backstory. Back in the day, the children of Israel, when they were wandering in the wilderness because of disobedience, they were murmuring against God. And they basically were saying, God doesn't care about us. He's brought us into this wilderness to kill us. And we've got no food. We've got no bread. Murmuring. And so what did Yahweh do? He sent down manna from heaven. He gave them bread. Manna means, what is it? It came down from heaven. They were like, what is it? What is it? Manna. What is it? So, Jesus basically was there in the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights, and obviously he was hungry, right? And Satan was essentially saying, Jesus, you're hungry. You've got every right to be hungry. 40 days is a long time. You know, the Father has just basically left you out here in the wilderness to starve. Look at that stone. Doesn't it look like a nice loaf of bread? Why don't you just command that stone to be a loaf of bread and eat it? Why don't you just act independently of the Father and the Holy Spirit? No one would wrong you for doing it. Just command the stone to be bread and satisfy your physical need. That's what he was basically saying. But Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, right? So Jesus didn't try to fight Satan off with some clever tactic. He didn't try, you know, strong arming Satan. I'm going to show you a move. What did he say? It is written. You know, he appealed to what is already written and established within Scripture. He appealed to the Torah. He appealed to the book of Deuteronomy. He showed that by appealing to this, that he was greater than Moses. Jesus said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he references and says man, because he is the God-man, right? Mankind should not live by bread alone, but by just a few words written in the scriptures, you know. Just pick and choose which word you want to live by and you be good. Doesn't say that, does it? Every means every, right? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Taken from Deuteronomy chapter 8, which says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. What Jesus was basically saying, and what Deuteronomy is saying, is that, yes, bread is vital to sustain life. But ultimately, God is the one who gives us the ability to either have life or not have life. To give life or to take life away, and not physical food. And so, the word of God is more needful to sustain life. Sounds weird, right? The word of God is more needful to sustain life. And the question is, you know, how many of us actually look at the word like that? Lord, I need to feast on your word every day because it's food, it's nourishment for my soul. It's more vital to me than whatever you have for breakfast, whether you have a breakfast or whether you have lunch, brunch. It's more vital than that. You know, generally we don't give God's word that place within our daily lives, within our life, you know, our weekly life. But this is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 4:4. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, God doesn't want us to work independently of him. He doesn't want us to choose a pathway of comfort instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the thing is, God has given us everything that we need. You know, he's given us his spirit which dwells within us and gives us the ability to have control over the physical. You know, he presented, turned the stone into bread. But as I said, our physical appetites are the easiest ones for us to flop in. It's the easiest ones. But God has given us his spirit. He's given us self-control. He's given us patience and long-suffering and goodness and kindness and all these different things which help us to overcome the lust of the flesh. And so we don't have to live by our physical appetites. And, you know, I'm just going to say that the application which Jesus gives us, which Jesus said back then, is still applicable today in 2021. It is written. You know, we don't have to try and reinvent the wheel, you know, and try and find some other way to beat up Satan. It is written. But again, how many times when we're going through difficulties and challenges, you know, we try to do things in our own strength. We try to work brain, manipulate a situation, instead of going to the word of God and say, Lord, what does your word say about this? How can I appropriate your word into this situation in order for it to help me? And so, we have to exercise our will and stand upon what is written. And we can only stand upon what is written if we know what's written. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart, Lord, that I might not sin against you. Remember, sin ultimately is against God. We sin against each other, but ultimately all sin is against God. So that's what the psalmist says. You know, so that I have to hide your word within my heart so I don't even try and sin against you. Which means that we need to be familiar with his word. We need to memorize his word. We need to be in his word. Studying to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, being able to rightly divide the word of truth. So, verse 5, then, and we don't know exactly how long after the first temptation this happened, but then the devil took him up into the holy city, which is Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, I don't know exactly how this all happened. You know, I don't know which part of the temple this was taking place at, but, you know, this touches upon the temptation of the pride of life. And he said to him, if, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he, the Father, shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So basically, Jesus, with the first temptation, quoted scripture. So now Satan is quoting scripture. But guess what? He's misquoting scripture. And that's again why we need to know our word. He misquoted Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And he was basically saying, okay, Jesus, since you are choosing to obey the word, obey the scriptures, and okay, you're allowing the Father to totally sustain you, right? Then why don't you follow the scriptures and do this? Because the scripture says this, right? Just jump off from the temple. The scripture says it, right? Just jump off from the temple. And obviously, since you are the beloved Son, the Father will obviously save you. He will perform some sensational stunt and save you and make you look good. So what Satan wanted Jesus to do was presume on the Father to save him. Presumptuous sin. He wanted Jesus to basically jump off the pinnacle of the temple. The Father would save him. It would look good. It would look spectacular, glorious. And so basically he's saying, Jesus, you can get the glory this way. You don't have to go to the cross. Get the glory this way. Everybody will know that you're the Son. You're heavy. You jumped off the temple and the angel saved you. So, presumptuous sin. And he wanted him to get the glory without the suffering. And we too can often willfully tempt God by placing ourselves in situations where we're trying to force God to work a miracle on our behalf. You know, sometimes we hear stories of people who should be on medication and, you know, you need to be on medication. That's why God has given us wisdom in medical science, right? You should be on medication. They're like, no. I'm not going to take my medication because God's going to save me or going to heal me. And it's like, well, okay, maybe he will. Maybe he won't. But you shouldn't put yourself in that situation where you're presumptuously tempting God. Now, if God has emphatically told you, I'm going to heal you, he'd just heal you, right? Wouldn't he? I just use that as an example. But presumptuous sin, we often put ourselves in places. It's like, you know, you're going to go in the firing line. My Jesus is going to save me, you know, because I'm a king's kid. But did he tell you to go in the firing line, though? Did he specifically tell you to go in that firing line? You know, last couple of weeks, I know Sarosa's been looking at it anyway. We've been talking about it in prayer meeting. But there's a believer and she goes down to Speaker's Corner, Hatton Tash. And she's fearless. She's like a lion, lioness. And somebody attempted to kill her a couple of weeks ago. And you'd think, now, I wouldn't do what she does, because that's not my calling. But she emphatically believes that's her calling. And so even though these things happen to her, she's like, I've sought the Lord, and the Lord hasn't given me like the red flag to say don't do it anymore. So she continues to do it. That isn't for everyone. That is for her. The next person can't presumptuously now start doing that thinking that's for them. That's just my point. And so he wanted Jesus to presume on the Father and bypass the suffering and get the glory another way. And so Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. We can't tempt God. Put God in a position where we're trying to force him to make a decision. It's actually cheeky. And so Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. So when it says exceedingly high mountain, that's a high mountain, right? Exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, again, I don't know exactly how he did this, but I mean, what? How did that happen? I don't know. Like, was he able to give a glimpse through time? I mean, I don't know. I don't think Satan could do that. But basically, he gives him a glimpse of all the kingdoms of the world. And this covers the lust of the eye. And Jesus being offered again a shortcut to the kingdoms of the world, which again would bypass the cross. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, Satan could indeed offer him these things because the scriptures tells us that he is the ruler of this age, right? He is the ruler of this age. And so, you know, he could offer these things, but Jesus is the eternal Son of God who would, you know, chronologically, who would own all these things anyway, right? In the Psalm 2, the Father says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So Jesus knew, look, it's all mine anyway. But Satan offered to him nonetheless. And the thing is, 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness, Jesus is 100% God, but he's 100% man as well, right? And Jesus, I'm presuming, must have been in a vulnerable state. He must have been in a vulnerable position. I mean, if we fast for one day, we start getting headaches, right? We start thinking, oh, a cup of tea would be nice. You know, a little muffin or something. Bit of cornmeal porridge. Whatever you do after you've fasted, I don't know, but after 1 day, 2 days of fasting, we're like, oh man, belly start rumbling. This is 40 days, 40 nights, right? Jesus must have been in this vulnerable position, and Satan just flashes all the kingdoms of the world. I'm not trying to say Jesus even thought about it, because I don't think he did, but what Satan wanted is what he always wanted from before the garden. Worship. In Isaiah 14, you might be familiar with the passage. If you're not, maybe it's something you should highlight. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet, this is the response, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. That's his end. But that's what he's always wanted. worship. And so Satan says to Jesus, you know, if you, is pipto in the Greek, fall down. Jesus, just fall down. And when you fall down, proskuneo, lay prostrate and worship me. And I will give you all that the Father is offering you anyway. I'll give it to you. All you have to do is just worship me, and you can bypass the cross with just one act of worship. And so we see the way that he subtly just puts it in there, potentially when Jesus was feeling very vulnerable. And this just raises the age-old question, isn't it? Because sometimes we're offered things like this in life, isn't it? We're offered to get fame, get glory, get wealth, make a name for ourselves. And the question is, what are we prepared to do to get what we want? Are we prepared to bow down to something we know we shouldn't be bowing down to? Are we prepared to have a little compromise here, a little compromise there, a little bend the truth here, bend the truth there? Are we prepared to step on this person just to get what we want? Satan is saying, you don't have to go to the cross. Bow down. Do something you know you shouldn't be doing. Bow down and worship me, and you can get what you want. Then Jesus said to him, away with you. Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now he's quoting Deuteronomy again, 6:13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. So basically, Satan was speaking about worship. Jesus brings in worship and service to truly demonstrate that we worship God. We should be serving God. That's what he's saying. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Worship, service, hand in hand. And so, it says, then the devil left him. So the temptation failed. Jesus, flying colors, proving that he has the credentials to face the enemy one-on-one and come out victorious. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. The temptation failed on this part, but, you know, it wasn't like Satan just thought, oh, can't touch Satan, got to leave him alone completely. No. Can't touch Jesus, did I say that? He came back, and he continuously came back. And, you know, you may remember Matthew 16, when Jesus says to the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they're like, oh, some say you're a great prophet. Some says that you're Elijah. Some says you're this, and some says you're that. And he goes, all right, cool, but who do you say I am? And Peter pipes up and says, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yo, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For guess what? Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, you know. But my Father who is in heaven, he's the one who's just revealed that to you. And upon this confession, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. 2 seconds later, Jesus is talking about having to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be handed over to evil men. And Peter pipes up and says, far be it from me. You're not going. I'm going to back it for you. You're not going anywhere. So Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Peter, after he just had that revelation, Get behind me, Satan. The devil's always trying to mess with Jesus. And the devil's always trying to mess with you. And he's always trying to mess with me. That's his job. He messes with us. Sorry to say it, but that's his job. He messes with us. And if he's not messing with us, we're messing with ourselves. I'm not good enough. I can't do this. I don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. I've got no friends. Nobody phones me. Nobody does this. You mess with yourself. The Bible says he or she who has a friend must first show themselves friendly. So in that situation, if you've got no friends, are you showing yourself friendly? Because that's the prerequisite, right? Show yourself friendly, your friends. Don't show yourself friendly, guess what? Maybe you ain't going to have no friends. But don't moan about it. That's what the Bible says. Is that Bible? I'm just asking. But the devil messes with us. We mess with ourselves. And then we've got the world messing with us. You know, every which way we turn, everything we listen to, it's either profanity here, profanity there, lustful thing over there, whatever it may be. We got it going on all different sides. And most of the time, you see this thing here, which we should be, man should not live by bread alone, but we're not even consulting it to help us get through. Now, I don't say all these things for judgment. I'm just saying, look, we need to help ourselves. You know, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty in who? In God, of pulling down, tearing down strongholds. And you know what? All of us have got strongholds because none of us were born Christians. None of us were born with the Spirit of God within us. We've all got hang-ups. We've all got lives and experiences which have just messed with us. And the Lord has to now unwork all those things out of our lives and put his word in our lives so that now we're on the straight and narrow. And it's not easy. Sanctification. I said Diane, we was talking earlier. It's sifting. Peter, I've got to say it. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Now, that verse there, trust me, it's not just for Peter. That wasn't just for Peter. That's for everyone who will call upon the name of Jesus. So if you're going through hardship and trials, guess what? Satan desires to sift you and me like wheat. And the whole thing about wheat is that, you know, we talked about the threshing floor and everything last couple of weeks. But they would have different levels of sifting. So when the grain's big, you know, you've got one thing which goes for the sifted. All right, cool. It gets through that, goes for another one. And the holes get smaller and smaller and smaller until it's like fine. So now you can just pound it into, you get me, flour. Sift you like wheat. It's sifting. If you don't like the sifting analogy, guess what? All right, you're gold. Gold going through the fire. Ouch. Gets more pure as it goes through the fire, right? So if we're going through the fire, beloved, think it not strange about those fiery trials which you're going through as if some strange things happen to you. No. It's good for you. It's good for me. It's not nice, but it's good for us. The devil's not going to leave you alone. He's not going to leave me alone. But we've got all things that we need that pertain to life and godliness through his Spirit. Amen. And so Jesus went through these trials as a man, as the God-man, proving that, you know, we can have the same ability to do it. He proves that, it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. In Hebrews 5:8, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus has been there. He knows what we're going through. You can't turn around and say, but you don't understand Jesus. Oh, yes, I do. I've been there. James 1:13, some of us might not like this one, but it's Bible. Let no one say when he or she is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But guess what? But each one is tempted when he or she is drawn away by his or her own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren and sistren. Do not be deceived. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. God's what? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Adam and Eve flopped in the garden, but Jesus triumphs in the wilderness. And then it says, verse 11, and behold, angels. We see angels being introduced into the text again. Angels came and ministered to Jesus. Now, how they ministered to Jesus again, the text is silent. We don't know, but it must have been just a lovely thing. They're just kind of like loving on Jesus and helping him as he's gone through that situation for 40 days and 40 nights. So the God of this world tried to get Jesus to mess up, but it didn't work. I just pray as we just consider these things that, you know, we would find that same strength as we go through our week so that, you know, we can just continue just to bring glory and honor to the Lord. Amen. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you, Lord, for your truths, and that we can be encouraged, Lord. We can be challenged, comforted, Lord, but even rebuked by your word. Your word is profitable for all those things, and it's good. Thank you, Lord, that you are the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, that you have a specific plan and purpose. Plan and purpose for all of our lives, Lord. Help us, Lord, to have the encouragement, Lord, and the boldness, Lord, to really put ourselves in a place, Lord, where we can realize that plan and that purpose, Lord. Our lives really shouldn't be our own. It should be yours. Lord, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the Father. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Shall we share the grace with each other?